As you may know, we're going through a series at the moment talking about the importance of the Word of God. Who thinks the Word of God is important? Okay, I'm in the right place at least. And I have titled my message this morning, because I like alliteration, The Word at Wittenberg. There's, who's ever heard of Wittenberg? Who knows what I'm going to be saying? No, of course you don't. But we're exploring the idea that the Word of God is part of our arsenal, if you like, to being effective Christ-like people of God. And so we get our inspiration often from the Word. Who's heard of Joshua? He's even got a book with his name on it. Let's take that story of Joshua. Who knows that Joshua inherited a monumental task from a guy called Moses? And this is actually one of the, we read it sort of, it might just be me, but we tend to read the Bible as this sort of just string of stories. But Joshua's story is actually a really important turning point in Israel's history, because God had changed the nation of Israel. And at this point, Joshua is taking over in a time of transition, where God is transitioning the tribes of Israel from a bunch of wandering nomads to a kingdom, and a kingdom where they will have land, they will have homes, they will have a place for their own. And this required a change in attitude, a change in thinking, a change of lifestyle, a change of in the way they govern, different laws. I mean, this was big. I don't know whether you know this, but you know how we talk about the Torah as the laws of Israel, the first five books. When the Israelites moved into the Promised Land, they changed a lot of those laws, because it was silly to have a law about whether your dog should be allowed to follow your neighbor's caravan as you wandered through the wilderness, when everybody owned houses and nobody was following anybody's caravans anymore. So they changed the laws to suit this change in what was happening. And it's interesting, in Joshua 1, God gives Joshua the conditions for successfully carrying out this task. And among those conditions were these, in verse 8. It says, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." And we can break that down to basically, with the Word of God, speak it, meditate on it, and do it. And this is one of the most quoted pieces of Scripture as an example of the power of the Word of God. We've taken this verse and we've used it as a mantra for successful Christianity. If only we'll read the Word, if we'll meditate on it, we speak the Word, and if we do the Word, then we're going to be successful Christians. It's a fairly common theme in Christendom. And yet, we need to ask ourselves, does it really translate to our modern interpretation of what the Word of God is that easily? Is it just habit? Now, to understand why this is important, we have to do some time travel. Buckle in, we have to travel now over a millennium, 1,000 years into the future, to another explosive turning point in church history. The date, if you're setting your time tunnel, is October 31st, 1517. When an energetic 33-year-old Augustinian friar named Martin Luther has snuck up to the church and nailed his academic disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, I think it's important to put this into a global context and also an individual context, so that we can appreciate what's at stake here. Martin Luther was what we would now call a Catholic monk, but the church was not yet the Catholic Church that we know today. There were no Catholics and Protestants yet. The church was the religious authority of what was left of the Holy Roman Empire, and it was basically split into East and West theologically at the time, but both halves were united in spirit against the greatest existentialist threat to Christians since the Roman emperors and the lions in the Colosseum. What was that? The rise of Islam. Muslim armies had invaded Spain, Hungary, and were soon to lay siege to Vienna itself. And there was a very real danger of Christianity as a worldview vanishing from the face of the earth. So these were dangerous times. And this is, I mean, it's hard for us, I think, to understand. We read it as history and we sort of thought, yeah, but they didn't win. We got it back. But living in those times, it was actually very precarious. And there was this threat of invasion the whole time. Now, on a personal level, Martin Luther had grown up as a devout Christian, and as was a common thread in this time in church history, he was deathly afraid of God because he knew God hated him. Why? Because he was a sinner, and God hates sinners. And this was an attitude that sort of suffused the Christian community at the time. Because the overwhelming Christian belief was that we were all sinners, and as a consequence of our sins, when we died, we would go to a place called purgatory, and we would have to work off that sin debt until God led us into heaven. Unbelievers, of course, would go straight to hell. Do not pass go. And it was also believed that we could shorten our time in purgatory by paying off some of that sin debt right here on earth, by literally paying money to the church for the forgiveness of sins, which was great news if you were rich. Now, despite all this, or because of all this, growing up, Martin therefore not only knew that God hated him as a sinner, Martin also hated God because of the impossibility of ever being in right standing with God without paying him off. So, I mean, I don't know about you. I can understand his resentment that no matter what you did in this life, you were going to go to a place where you were going to have to work off a debt. And some lucky person, now, don't get me wrong, Martin Luther wasn't poor. His father was quite a wealthy businessman. But this whole idea that your life hung in the balance depending on what you could pay off made Martin Luther hate God. He believed in God. He wanted to follow Jesus, but he hated him all the same. And so, despite all this, in an effort to avoid going into his father's mining business, which he hated more than he hated God, Martin went to university, attained a master's degree in law, and then took the more unlikely step even of becoming a monk in the Order of St. Augustine and studied theology. Sort of wonder where this is coming from. He hated God so much, and yet he became a monk. And guess what happens when you study theology? You study the Bible. Now, we might think, well, obviously. But back then, the average Christian did not read the Bible. The church did not encourage the average Christian to read the Bible. A, because it was in Latin, and most people didn't know Latin. And B, they'd only just started printing Bibles, and so there weren't a lot around. And so most people had never read the Bible. They'd had it quoted by preachers and friars and monks and all of those people who'd learned about the Bible. But as part of the average Christian's daily life, Bible verses and reading the Bible was not part of life at all. And so Martin Luther started to study the Bible. And when studying the scriptures, he came across lots of passages he'd never heard of, like Romans 1:16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The good news tells us how God made us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. And as the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." And then there was this one, John 3:3. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, can you imagine young Martin Luther? Now, just by the way, just to clear up confusion, this is Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther is a German guy who lived in Wittenberg. Martin Luther King was an American who was assassinated back in the 1960s. They are not the same person. And so let's get our historical head correct. Martin Luther lived a long time before Martin Luther King, and he was a white guy. And so he's reading these scriptures for the first time. And this is a God-fearing, God-hating monk. And suddenly he reads these things that cut across what he has culturally known as a relationship with Jesus. And so the idea of righteousness through faith, the idea of being born again as a way to receive the love of Jesus instead of the perceived hatred that tormented Luther in his early life, transformed his faith. He went from a fearful God-hater to a man devotedly in love with Jesus Christ. And as he fell further and further in love with Jesus, his desire to help other people experience this transforming love alongside his frustration with the church, whose doctrine blocked people from receiving this incredible revelation, he determined that he was going to help people. Now, luckily for Martin Luther, the printing press had been invented in 1436, and Bibles were starting to become available if you could read Latin. Now, one of the things about Martin Luther was that if he'd been born today, Twitter, TikTok, Facebook, all Snapchat, all of those public, they were his bread and butter. This guy was a social media influence in the days where the only social media you had were leaflets that you printed and passed around to people. But he was a great publicist. And so his ideas, he was also a naughty boy. I think we get this idea of Martin Luther. I mean, he looks a bit straight there, doesn't he? No, his haircut's not the best. But his ideas, this whole idea of him nailing his theses to the church, so it wasn't a declaration of rejection or anything. They were actually, this wasn't an uncommon thing to pin things on the church door. It was a way of getting people to discuss stuff. And people discussed his stuff so much that the Pope heard about it. And the Pope said a bull. It's called a papal bull. Now, actually, a papal bull, I discovered, was not an animal. It's a piece of paper which basically said, Martin Luther, what you're talking is bull. Actually, it was a bit more serious than that. It basically accused Martin Luther of heresy and with the threat of burning at the stake. So it wasn't. And when I say stake, that's not a bull. Never mind. Martin Luther was so excited that the Pope had heard his arguments and was willing to kill him that he printed out several copies of this papal bull, got all his university friends together. They got a horse and cart and all stood in the back of it holding these leaflets chanting, "Down with the Pope," drove their cart around the university, got into the central place, dumped all the paper, lit a bonfire, and yelled, "Down with the Pope." Now, some of these people obviously followed Luther's beliefs, but others were just university students who saw a good thing happening and just wanted to get involved. And as you think, today nothing has changed. So there are people who sort of believed in the cause and followed Luther, and there were people who just believed in the good time and followed him as well. And so he was your average uni student, perhaps a bit older than uni students are today, because he was approaching 30. And so as he fell in love with Jesus, his strength of conviction grew, and this is why he wanted other people to experience things, and he was famous because of this. And the rest, they say, is history. His radical approach to salvation by faith alone, righteousness by the grace of God, and the power of the Word of God had repercussions which have echoed down through the ages to the present day. He is rightly regarded as the father of the Reformation, which gave birth to the Protestant Church, of which we are one. Now, the interesting thing about Martin Luther is that he's also regarded as the father of humanism, the father of atheism, and the source of a trend which we now call individualism. And if you'd told Martin Luther at the time, he would have been absolutely horrified. But you see, The revelation that salvation and justification come from a personal decision to be born again, although not a new concept to us, was a divisive idea in the 1600s, which separated Christians into two camps, born again and chinos. Now, Martin Luther didn't coin the term chino, but chino stands for Christians in name only. Because before Luther proposed this radical idea, and it's only radical in church history because it's not radical if you read the Bible because it's stated in the Bible. But the idea that you could make a personal decision to be born again just didn't happen. People in Christendom were basically Christians by default. People didn't question your salvation unless you recanted your faith. Well, faith, not your faith. But doing that had serious consequences, usually death. So people didn't do it very often. But now, people had to choose Jesus as an act of faith, or choose not to, an option previously not available. And this led to a rise in humanism and atheism, because if you look at the things that Luther proposed, they're good ideas. And a lot of people, given that choice, instead of following Luther's love of Jesus, they just looked at his statements of belief and said that, yeah, I can go with that. Don't believe in God, though. And if you look at most humanitarian doctrine or most atheist manifestos, they're basically Lutheran doctrine without God, because his ideas were that good. And so it's fascinating that no matter how well-intentioned we are, no matter how much in love with Jesus, people are always going to take what we do and what we say the wrong way. But the interesting thing about what he did was that he changed church history. And he didn't change church history because he had a theological revelation. He didn't change church history because he was educated and could write 95 theses and post them on the door. He did all of this because he was in love with Jesus. And so how does this fascinating story lead us back to Joshua 1:8? Well, we have two examples here of how the Word of God empowered two influential people at two distinct turning points in the history of God's people. One, from within the Bible itself, changing the very nature of the Jewish people. And one from an outside perspective on how the Word of God can cause an explosive shift in the Christian church by changing the way we see God through His grace and through His love. Which story commands our attention as to how we read our Bibles? I'm, of course, making an assumption here that we do read our Bibles. I'm hoping that's not a vain assumption. But we need to ask ourselves the question, where does the power of God stem from? In that word. These aren't isolated stories, of course, about the power of the Word of God. But it's how we view that that changes how we interact with the Word of God. I mean, I don't know how you view it, but speak it, meditate on it, do it seems pretty good advice to me. But I also know that if we're not engaged in a passionate love affair with Jesus, who is our Lord and our Saviour, then all the speaking, meditating and doing will not elicit even a spark from Scripture. We need to look at what Joshua was doing. It's all very well to look at the habits that he had, but God had told him he was about to lead 1 million people into a war to take a new land. How many of us have had that word from God? He was told that having the Word of God on his lips was the thing that would enable him to do a task that God had specifically called him to do, which he has never called any of us to do. He has told him that he would be successful in the task that God had committed him to do. So I think we have to be very careful when we take these principles and just apply it in general. If we read the Word of God, if we speak biblically, and if we do what it says in the Bible, then we'll be successful. No, I think what it'll do is make you fall in love with Jesus. And if you fall in love with Jesus, and you have the power of His Word at your command, then I think we have the power to become successful. What we call successful is another thing entirely. By the way, being in love with Jesus means being in love with His church too. There are consequences to what happened. Martin Luther didn't post his theses on the door of the church because he hated the church. He wanted the church to change. He wanted the church to love Jesus as much as he did. And the church said, rack off. So, I mean, simplifies it to say he started his own because he didn't. But something came out of that revelation. Not because he was anti-church, not because he was anti-people, because he recognized that the love of God, the love of Jesus changes people's lives. But today, in an age where individualism isn't just a worldview that's coming on the horizon, we are so deeply embedded in it that sometimes I don't think we can see anything else. The idea of loving Jesus comes easily to us because we like the idea that we can make a decision. The idea of loving His church is a bit harder because that means loving other people, and other people are all ratbags. They're difficult to deal with. They've got strange ideas, weird hairdos. We struggle with that because there needs to be an element of community in our love for Jesus. And we might talk about that next week. Well, we might not. I don't know. I'm just going with the flow here. So let's stand before we finish this morning. I want to encourage everybody here to look at the Word of God with different eyes. There's power in it. There's wisdom in it. There's a good story in it. There's instruction, there's poetry, and there's love. Loving Jesus, I think, is what unlocks the power of Scripture to us. So I think we need as individuals to have made that decision. It says we must be born again. We must have a renewed spirit to understand the power of the Word of God. But not just as a formula, we have to do that out of a love for Jesus Christ. It's not just praying a prayer and saying, yep, well, that sounds like a good decision to me. I think I'd better follow Jesus because I could go to hell if I don't. We need to follow Jesus because of what we sang about this morning. What He does, His love for us, you know. We see His love in 8 billion ways because every single one is a child He died to save. That includes you and me. But our salvation depends on the decision that we make to follow Him, to let His words, the Word of God, have power in our lives. And so I want us to do that this morning. I want us to recommit that love and that power to Jesus this morning. Would you let me pray for you? Lord, we stand here seeking to know You better, seeking to understand your words, seeking to get revelation from Scripture. But as we stand here today, we acknowledge that your love for us enables us to stand righteous in your sight. You don't see us as sinners. You don't hate us. You certainly don't want us to hate you. So, Lord, we declare today that we love you. We ask you to come anew and afresh into our lives. Make us born again as we accept the new life that you have for us. We discard old ways of thinking. We discard the gods we once worshipped, whether real or imagined. And Lord, we put you first. Number one, the God who rules and reigns and loves us as we pledge our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.